We're turning again to Romans, the second chapter this morning. This is part of the great passage where we're looking at Paul's penetrating analysis of the first century civilization, beginning with its rejection of the God who had revealed himself in nature and in men's conscience, and the consequent experience of turning to false gods, which men always do in the absence of the true God, the widespread destruction of the home that was taking place because of sexual immorality and perversion, and the rise of a spirit of violent cruelty, and the total disregard of human rights that was spreading throughout that world of that first century day. And yet, to our astonishment, as we've been reading this passage through, we've seen how accurately the apostle has analyzed the civilization of the 20th century as well. We're in exactly the same boat today. And as Paul describes this to us, we see he's hit the nail right on the head in describing our own culture as well. All that is recorded here in the first chapter took place last night in San Francisco and Los Angeles, and up and down the West Coast, and throughout this nation and the world in which we live. And yet, as we read this passage through, there are many people who would say they do not belong in this picture. I'm sure there were thousands in Paul's day, and I know there are millions today, who would say, as you read the first chapter of Romans through, we are not described there. That isn't talking about us. We're not like that. It may describe them, but it doesn't describe us. And wherever you read this first chapter of Romans, you find that division immediately comes in. They and us. They are the wicked, the obvious, gross, wicked people. We are not. There are many people who feel like that today. They say we are law-abiding and home-loving, clean-living, decent people. Many of them are church members and have been church members almost all their lives. Others who do not perhaps go to church at all nevertheless pride themselves on their moral standards and their ethical values and their clean lives, their law-abiding lives. And they say it may be true that the state of the world is in its present condition because of the wickedness of men and the radicals and the revolutionaries and those and the prostitutes and the pimps and the perverts of our day, the gangsters and the kinky people that are around today. But that doesn't describe us. We are the salt of the earth. Now it's on these people that the apostle turns his spotlight in chapter 2. And we'll see his argument as he develops it here in three separate steps. The first one is given in verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, the ones he's talking about here are those he describes as passing judgment on others. If there are any here now who do not belong in that category, we'll excuse you, because I want to talk to those who have at one time or another pass judgment on someone else. The apostle has two things he wants to say about these, two points that he makes in this verse. The first one is, these people know the difference between right and wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't be presuming to be judges. They have a clear understanding of a standard. They know that something is wrong and something is right. And they are therefore clearly aware that there are things that are wrong and that merit the judgment of God and the wrath of God released in society, which, as we've seen already from the first chapter, is primarily God's removal of restraint upon human wickedness, allowing evil to become dominant, widespread, publicly evident. That's the wrath of God at work. And these people, now that we're looking at, are those who are aware that there are things that bring out the wrath of God, that cause society to degenerate and humanity to disintegrate and to lose its ability to function as human beings. And they are well aware of who these people are. It's them. And this is what Paul is talking about here. These are the people. They have a standard of judgment. They have a knowledge of right and wrong. Now, the second point he makes is devastating. These people, he says, that have this clear view of wrong things in society are guilty because they're doing the same things themselves. The judges are as guilty as the ones they have in the dock. They're doing the same things themselves. Now, as a practice, self-righteous hypocrite, I always have felt a feeling of surprise at that statement. You know, I feel that whenever moral people, those who pride themselves on a degree of righteousness and a standard of ethics and moral in their life, read a statement like this, they're always taken by surprise. They say, "What do you mean? How could this be?" It reminds me, you know, of that incident our Lord recounts in his great prediction of what will happen when he comes again. And he says all the nations will be judged before him, and he'll separate them into two bands, the sheep and the goats. And the test, the judgment, is on the basis of how people treat others. And he will say to them, he will say to the sheep, "When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me." And to the others, he'll say, "When I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me, and you didn't visit me in prison or when I was sick." And in both cases, this is always what amazes me, in both cases, they are taken by surprise and say, "Well, when did this happen? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked? We don't remember that. When did that happen?" Whether they responded positively or negatively, there's surprise involved. Now, that feeling of surprise, I think, is highly indicative of how little we understand ourselves and why we need a passage like this. I think we're all guilty here this morning, and I'm going to use myself as an example because I feel I'm such an excellent example of what the rest of you are like. But I'll tell you, as I've been thinking this through, three ways that I see that I do this very thing, that I'm guilty of the things that I accuse others of doing. Three reasons for it. First, because I find myself to be congenitally blind toward many of my faults. I'm just not aware of them. I just don't see that I am doing the same things that others. And yet, other people looking at me can see that I do that. But I don't. And neither do you. We all have these blind spots. One of the greatest lies of our age is the idea that we know ourselves. We often argue with people. Don't you think I know myself? The answer ought to be no, you don't. You don't know yourself. You're blind to much of your life. And therefore, there can be areas that are very hurtful and damaging and sinful that you're not aware of. I stayed with a pastor's family not long ago, a delightful family. They had three children, two boys and a girl. One boy was the oldest of the children, and the other boy was the youngest. The oldest boy was about 16, and like all 16-year-olds, he was very much concerned about the undisciplined life of his 12-year-old brother. And one day, his mother said he came in and he was all upset at something his young brother had done. And he said to his mother, "Who does he think he is? Why, he acts as though he's as good as the rest of us." And I thought, what a typical example of the attitude we all have at one time or another. Only he was honest enough to say it. I caught myself the other day saying to someone, "Relax! Take it easy!" And it was only afterward that I heard my own voice and realized that I was not relaxed and I wasn't taking it easy myself. Have you ever lectured your children on the sin of procrastination? And then barely got your income tax report in time? Or didn't get it in it at all? You see how blind we are? We're congenitally blind toward many of our faults. We just don't see them. And in that way, we can indeed be guilty, as this verse says, of doing the very things we accuse others of doing. Another way we do this is that we conveniently forget what we've done that's wrong. We may have been aware of it at the time, but somehow we just assume God is just going to forget it. We don't have to say anything about it or acknowledge it. Just forget it. He'll forget it. And as it fades from our memory, we think it does from His as well. There's our thought life, for instance. I think much of the fulfillment of this passage must be understood in the light of our Lord's revelation to us in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says that God, who looks at the heart, is seeing what goes on in the inner attitudes and judging on that basis, not as men who only judge on the outward, what comes out in the outward life. There we learn that if we hold a feeling of animosity, of hatred against somebody, we are bitter and resentful and filled with malice toward an individual, that we've murdered them, done the same as though we had taken a knife and plunged it into their breast or shot them with a gun. We've murdered them. That's what God sees. If we find ourselves lustfully longing to possess the body of another, playing it over and over in our mind and treating ourselves to a fantasy of sex, we've committed fornication or adultery already with that other individual. Or if we find ourselves filled with pride, arrogant, yet we put on an appearance and a guise of being humble and meek and considerate of others, we're guilty of the worst of sins, pride of heart that destroys humanity. And thus, in this way, we think these things just pass by, but God sees them. and even the actions that we have done that we conveniently forget are taken note of by Him. At times we cut people down. We spoke with spite and sharpness in our voice. We deliberately tried to hurt them. We were unfair in our tactics and business. We were arrogant toward someone we looked down upon or thought to be at a lower social level than we are. We were stubborn and uncooperative in trying to work out a tense situation. All these God takes note of and is ready to act upon. And we who condemn these in others find ourselves guilty of the same thing. Isn't it remarkable that when others mistreat us, we always think this is a most serious thing that requires immediate correction. But when we mistreat others, we say to them, "You're making so much out of such a little thing. Why, it's so trivial and insignificant." And so we become guilty, you see, of the same thing that we condemn another. And then not only do we conveniently forget, but we also have a habit of cleverly renaming things. Do you do this? Have you noticed that others lie and cheat, but we simply stretch the truth a little? Others betray other people. We simply are protecting our rights. Others steal. We borrow. Others have prejudices. We have convictions. Others murder and kill. We exploit and ruin. Others rape. We pollute. And it's right, isn't it, what this says? We cry, "Those ought to be stoned, those people." Jesus comes by and says, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Now, Paul, that's the point he makes. You're guilty of the same things, and we are. Now he goes on to develop that. He says, what happens as a result? He asks two questions, verse 2 through 4. Now we know, he says, that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. We know that, he says. These people to whom he's addressing this, that is all of us, we know this. We know that God judges according to truth. And so he has two questions to ask. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? What a ridiculous ground of hope, isn't it? How tenuous, how vague is a hope like that? Imagine that before the eyes of God, who sees all men intimately and clearly and openly, not only what's on the outside, but what's on the inside, and we want Him to pronounce judgment on these other people, do you think we will escape as well? Every now and then people say to me, "How can a just God, a loving God, permit the injustice and the vileness that takes place in this world? How can He allow a tyrant like Hitler or Stalin to rise and murder thousands, millions even, of innocent people? How can He allow these godless regimes to come into power that crush people down and usurp their rights and put thousands into prison and spread widespread sorrow and destruction abroad across the country and allow that to go on year after year after year? Why doesn't God judge these people?" Well, the question we ought to ask is, why didn't He judge me yesterday when I said that sharp, caustic word that hurt like plunge like an arrow into a loved one's heart. Hurt them badly. Why didn't he judge me? Why didn't he shrivel my hand when I reached out, took a pencil, and cheated on my income tax? Why didn't he judge that? Why didn't he strike me dumb when I was gossiping on the phone this morning, sharing a tidbit about someone that made them look bad in someone else's eyes? Why didn't God judge that? Because a God of truth and justice is seeing the one as well as the others. And this is the question then Paul asks. Do you think that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or rather, is your problem, he says, something else? Then he goes on to the other horn of the dilemma. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, even realizing that God's kindness should lead you to repentance? His question here is, why are you acting the way you are? Why do you judge others so critically and so constantly all the time and never seem to judge yourself? Surely it can't be that you think you're going to escape if you know that God judges according to truth. You must be included in that as well. And if it isn't that, if it isn't just an unfounded and vague hope that somehow it'll all pass by, then it must be that you are treating with disdain God's opportunities He gives you to repent. Why are you allowed to live? Why are you permitted to experience, to go through a new year, to find a new year lying ahead of you, with all its chances to correct these wrong attitudes and wrong conditions? Is that not God's goodness and His tolerance and His patience exhibited, and that He's giving you a chance to change and adjust and correct and acknowledge and be forgiven? And I think we have to see all our life in this respect. A faithful God judging the inner part of our life does give us these opportunities. He knows that we are blind oftentimes. He knows that we oftentimes struggle at recognizing what is wrong in our life. And so He gives us these opportunities to change and to repent. And moments of truth come to us. These are very important times. And so the apostle goes on to the third point he makes, which is what is ahead for those who refuse to face the actual condition of their life? Here it is, verse 5 and on. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, and then the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. I'm amazed to see in my own heart how many times I expect God to show favoritism. I expect Him to overlook the areas of my life, even as a Christian, in which I give way to some of these things, without any acknowledgement on my part that they were there. I just expect Him to forget them, without my seeing what their true nature was. Yet the Scriptures tell us that God is constantly bringing to our attention these times when we see ourselves, what valuable times they are. The first thing that Paul says happens to us is that when we refuse to judge these areas, we're storing up wrath for ourselves. The word is treasure. We're laying up treasure, but the treasure is wrath. It's the same word that Jesus employed when he said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And he uses this word. We're constantly making deposits in a bank whose account we must collect one of these days. And that wrath is the allowance on God's part of our deterioration as a human being. We become less than what we want to be. This is what is happening. I think C.S. Lewis has described this very accurately. In a passage from his book, Mere Christianity, he says, "People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, 'If you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you. And if you don't, I'll do the other thing.' I do not think that's the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is its joy and peace, knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other." I think in very eloquent terms that's saying what Paul is bringing out here. God is a righteous God. He judges men. And he assesses wrath against those who do wrong, no matter what the outward life may be like. He sees the inward heart and judges on that basis. And as Paul brings out here, there's a righteous judgment awaiting. It comes in part right through life, because we experience the wrath of God even now. But there's coming a day when it will all be manifested, one way or the other. And the question, as he brings out here, is basically this. What do you really want out of life? What are you seeking? If, he says, you are, by persistence in doing good, seeking glory and honor and immortality, that is, you want God's life. You want to be His kind of a person. You want to honor Him and be of value to Him. If that's what you really want above everything else, then you'll find it. God will give you eternal life. This means, of course, in the context of the whole of Scripture, you'll find your way to Jesus Christ, for He is life eternal. You'll find Him as your Redeemer and Savior and Lord. You'll grow increasingly like Him as you judge these evil areas of life and honestly confess them. And don't assume that God is just going to pass over them without regard. You'll have eternal life. But what do you really want? If what you really want down deep is not God and truth, and life, and glory, and immortality. But what you really want is pleasure and fame and wealth and power and prominence, and to be the center of things and have everybody thinking of you and looking at you and serving you, then, according to this passage, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God plays no favorites. Church member or pagan, civilized or savage, white, brown, red, black, or yellow, it makes no difference before God. Now, if all this sounds very harsh, if it sounds unloving, it's because you haven't read the passage in its context. For this is not inconsistent with the picture of a loving God who loves humanity and wants to restore it. It's just the picture of a loving God who loves us so much that He tells us the truth. That's true love. He will not allow us to deceive ourselves and be finally tricked and trapped by falling into self-deceit. He tells us the truth. This is the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. And there will be no way out except one. That's what He wants us to see. That's what love is after. God's love is helping us to see there's only one way to deal with sin. That's the acknowledgement of it, the admittance that it's there, and the recognition that God has already dealt with that in Christ, and on that basis offers full and free forgiveness. Now there's no other way. No other way. And if anyone thinks they're going to escape by taking another route or listening to some of the other voices that try to trap us into ways of rationalizing these feelings and accepting them on other terms and failing to deal with them as ugly sins before God, they'll discover, ultimately, that they waited too long and have stored up a treasure house of wrath. But that's why God tells us the truth now. There is a way out. God, in great love and at tremendous cost, has provided a way out. It's that we surrender self. We give up self-seeking and living for ourselves and begin to live for the God who made us. And by the power of the Lord who forgives us and restores us and makes us His own. And on that basis, we have heaven instead of hell. One other quotation from C.S. Lewis, and we're through this morning. He says, this principle, that is, of giving up self, runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look out for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. Now, surely that's the gospel. That's what this tremendous passage is aiming at. We might realize there is no hope, none whatsoever, except in a day by day yielding to the plan and the program of God as we find it in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Perhaps there's some here this morning that have seen yourself in a new light, seen that you need to stop justifying and excusing yourself, and are just as in need of forgiveness from God's hand as though you had been a red-handed murderer, for we all are. And perhaps there are many Christians here who have realized that when we protect and allow areas of our life to be given over to this kind of judgmental condemning of other people, criticism, we are blocking ourselves away from the flow of the life of God and the peace and the joy that He would have us enjoy. These areas need to be judged in the Christian life as well as in the unredeemed life. But above all else, it's designed to make us take seriously God's way of escape. There is a way of escape. It's to admit it. Admit them freely. And receive the forgiveness of God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ in His death on the cross and His resurrection, life available to us. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed in prayer. And if there's anyone who needs to do business with God, pray that you will while we're praying here together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do tell us the truth. You're the God of truth. You do not deceive us. You do not delude us. You tell us the blunt, stark, naked truth that we might know exactly where we are and what we can do about it. Save us, Lord, from the folly of trying any other method. Save us from the folly of trying to protect and rationalize and justify these areas of evil in our life. Grant to us the grace, Lord, to be forgiven, to confess and be forgiven, in Jesus' name.